I want you to imagine that you are 4 years of age, and you're in a room with somebody you respect, maybe a learning center teacher or someone else like that, and they make you a little proposal. They tell you that they've got to go and run an errand. And if you can wait, they'll be gone for a few minutes. When you get back, they will give you 2 marshmallows as a reward for behaving yourself in that time when they're away. But they also say, well, maybe you can't wait. And here's 1 marshmallow right now. And if you just can't wait for the 2nd marshmallow, here's a marshmallow you can have right now. But if you wait and leave it here when I come back, I'll give you another one. So they leave the room. That may be cruel and unusual punishment as defined by the Supreme Court. And it obviously sets off a struggle in a 4-year-old's heart. Does they want instant gratification or twice as much if they delay their gratification? Are they capable of self-control? Are they going to follow their impulses? Are they going to have immediate enjoyment or delayed enjoyment? Now, I'm really describing a test that was carried out over a number of years up at Stanford. Researchers there, beginning back in the 1960s, did this with 4-year-old children. And the results are what you would expect. Some, the seconds after the person walked out the door, grabbed for the marshmallow and it disappeared into their appetites. But others fought the good fight. They did all kinds of things to ignore the marshmallow that was right in front of them. They sang songs, they closed their eyes, they marched around the room, they stood in the corner, they fought that battle for 10 minutes, for 12 minutes, for 15 minutes, and they won. And they got the 2 marshmallows when they came back. Now, the interesting thing is that what you might not expect about the results of that is what happened when they followed up those people 12 to 14 years later. These are now high school students. Many of them are about to graduate and head off to whatever is on the other side of high school. They discovered something fascinating. Those who resisted longest and those who gave in to impulse were tested. Well, they were all tested. But there were the resistors, those who held out for the 2 marshmallows, who controlled their impulses for that goal of a 2nd marshmallow. As high school students now, 12 to 14 years later, they were found as a group to be more socially competent, more emotionally stable. But even more strikingly and surprisingly to the researchers, they had much higher SAT scores. As a matter of fact, the researchers went back to observe that their ability as 4-year-olds to delay gratification, not to take the 1 marshmallow that was available in the light of a 2nd marshmallow that would be available later, was twice as valuable an indicator of how they would do on their SATs as IQ tests given at age 4. The other side of that was the most powerful predictor of future juvenile delinquency was whether or not they gave in to impulses at age 4 or whether they learned self-control at age 4. It's a little bit frightening when you think about it, when you begin to realize how much has already been shaped and developed in a 4-year-old in terms of lifelong habits and qualities. And one of the most significant is the ability to master impulse, to live with self-control. Now this morning, I want to speak to you about discipline. It has nothing to do with the fact this is Youth Sunday. As a matter of fact, that's a little bit difficult. When we think about discipline, we almost immediately focus on punishment. But that's not what I want to think about this morning. I want to think about discipline and frame it in a larger context of what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, what I want to suggest to you is that discipline is not something we do to our child nearly so much as something that God calls us to instill in our child. That discipline is not something we impose, it is something we desire to inbreed within them. And when we come up to the subject of discipline, there's almost inevitably a couple of responses. One is confusion, because experts are all over the map on this, and they've changed even over the last 20 or 30 years in terms of what they say about disciplining children. We've gone through the permissive era and the behaviorist era and and all of these other things. And you can turn almost in any direction to find an expert who's telling you what's gone wrong. The experts, quite frankly, don't have a very good track record, Because as you look at where our society is after the years of their expertise, have in many ways influenced what's happened in our schools and in our families. It's hard to say we're better off with all of the conflicting advice they've given us over those years. Another issue that comes up with discipline is almost inevitably, you know, I have got my own experience as a child in my family. And when his parents come to the issue of discipline, we come out of our own family experience, and some of us simply repeat what was done to us. It's the most inevitable way. It was the way our parents did it. And so we repeat that, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously. Others of us react because we hate the way in which we remember we were treated as children. And we react against that, sometimes absolutely rightly, but the danger is we swing way over to the other side, and part of our society has moved that way from extreme authoritarianism over to extreme permissivism. And what we're in desperate need of is to grab hold of some solid biblical principles, and that's what I hope to be able to help us with this morning. What I'd like you to do is turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. And we're not so much going to preach this passage as we are going to use it as a base of operations for looking at a number of things that God's Word has to tell us about discipline. Now, next week, I want to come back and think with you about the difficult side of the issue of discipline, and that is corrective discipline. If you will, punishment, although that's probably not the most appropriate way to label it, because we do need to put those kind of corrections within the life of our children. But the word discipline within the Bible is a word that has about it far more the idea of training rather than correction. As a matter of fact, the major word that's used in the Old Testament sometimes is translated instruction, teaching. Sometimes it's used of physical correction. It embraces all that's taken to move a child toward maturity. Now, here in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, in the midst of a number of things that are being addressed. Well, let's begin to read in verse 1 just to get the flow of thought here. My son, the writer of Proverbs says, don't forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. They'll prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, my daughter, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son, he delights in. That's a theme that comes up fairly often in Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18, we read, discipline your son, your child, for in that there's hope, or in many translations, while there's hope. Don't be a willing party to his death. Discipline your child while there's hope. I mean, there's a window of opportunity, and if you don't seize the window of opportunity, you're becoming a willing partner to his death. Because not to live a disciplined life is to live at the dictatorship of your impulses rather than in control of your impulses. Or we read in Proverbs 29, verse 17, discipline your son, your child, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. I was struck yesterday reading in the paper, and then I went out and bought the CD, to notice that there's a song that's just rocketed out of nowhere to number two in the charts. And it's a song, Butterfly Kisses, which is all about a father's love for his daughter and a daughter's love for her father. And the article in the Times talked about the problem in some places because people have been pulling off to the side of the road, dissolving in tears as they listen to this song. And the father keeps saying, I must have done something right, even though I've done so many things wrong. I'm not quoting it precisely. To get hugs in the morning and butterfly kisses at night. But it's about this longing we have. And I'm struck by the fact that it's rocketed so far on the charts because it touches something fundamental. We long to have a relationship between parents and children and parents in which there's this sense of love and tenderness and delight. And this passage is telling us that one of the issues that's directly related to that is a proper understanding of discipline. Discipline your child and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. That rather than being the the thing that gets in the way of the enjoyment of our relationship as parents and children. Discipline is the very root to where we want to go. I want to just notice three things that are going to kind of focus on where we are this morning. The first is out of this passage, that God the Father, in His relationship to us, is the model of our discipline of our children. For example, chapter 3, verse 11, builds around that whole idea in verse 12. Don't despise Yahweh's discipline. Don't resent His rebuke, because Yahweh disciplines those He loves. As a father, the child He delights in. Now, this passage begins with the flip side, as it were. If you want to understand God is like a human parent. And a human parent delights in their child if they are rightly related. They love their child. And one of the evidences of love and delight, and one of the things that's inextricably bound up with that, is a desire to discipline, to see that child put on the right paths, which are the paths of life. That quite the contrary from discipline being a conflict with love, it is the very evidence and expression of love. Now, turn with me, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Keep your finger in Proverbs. We're going to come back there. But I want you to notice that this is a theme that God expresses a number of times in the New Testament, in the Scriptures. Next week, we're going to use Hebrews chapter 12 as a jumping-off spot. And in Hebrews chapter 12 says, the whole evidence of whether you're a child of God is whether He disciplines you. Because if you don't experience God's discipline in your life, you're not His child. You're not a member of the family. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, says in verse 1, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. And again, we've got exactly what Proverbs said, but I want you to notice, as far as God is concerned, that whole 40 years in the wilderness, as God gave them commands, led them, guided them, fed them, humbled them, kept their clothing, kept their feet, in all of those ways, both in what we think of God's discipline in terms of His judgment upon them, but also in His provision. I fed you for 40 years. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. Know in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And discipline describes everything that God did for His people Israel as He brought them through the wilderness. I won't ask you to turn, but in Hosea chapter 11, we read this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son, referring again to the Exodus. But the more I called Israel, the further she went from me. They sacrificed to the idols. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim, the nation of Israel, to walk, taking them by the arms. They did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. And yet they rebel. But God comes back in a plaintive note in the end of Exodus chapter 11 and says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I won't carry out my fierce anger. I won't devastate my people. I'm God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. I will woo you in grace. My children will come trembling from the west. The point I want you to see is this. As a parent, God's command to you is to parent your children the way God is parenting you. That while it is true that we ought to live in such a way, parenting our children, that we can say, you know the way we parent you? That's the way God loves you. That ought to be what every parent can say. Understand God's discipline because you see it in the way I treat you. We need to begin the other way around and start and say, how does God treat me? How does God care for me? How does God love and work in my life? And out of that, to begin to think that I'm to parent my children the way God is parenting me. Now let's kind of follow that through. Students of parenting have talked about different styles, and it all revolves around the issue of support and control. For example, there are neglectful parents. And neglectful parents are low in support, and they're low in control. Their kids, in fact, almost are in a position of raising themselves. Ken Davis tells a story in one of his books about a young guy. He was involved in leading a canoeing out trip program, and this guy was always in trouble. And he forged permission slips that allowed him to go on 3 consecutive weeks of canoe trips. And it became aware that this looked suspicious. So Davis, who was the leader of these canoe trips, went to see his mother. And he said, paid a visit to his mother only to discover that she'd not known where he was, nor did she care. I was just glad to have him out. She was just glad to have him out of the house. I confronted the boy. Why did you bother to forge the notes? Your mother would have let you go anyway. It was the only time I saw this rebellious and angry young man softening. Holding back the tears, he answered, I wanted you to think somebody cared. He forged the notes not to get permission to go, but to say to somebody else, I wanted you to think somebody else cared about what I did in my life. And it doesn't take long to read the paper. It doesn't take long to look at our society to recognize how many children live in a context totally contrary to where God is. The worst thing you can do for a child is to neglect them, to give them neither love nor limits. Growing out of the 60s, there was the boom of another kind of child raising that was the permissive child, that emphasized love, that emphasized support, that emphasized encouragement, all of those good things that are highly important and children desperately need. But there was a fear that came out of that, imposing our standards on our children, giving them our convictions. They need to learn them on their own. They don't need very much guidance. Children are naturally good, and they need to be set free to explore. And with a lot of things, there's enough truth in that to listen to it carefully. There's enough falsehood to recognize that it becomes dangerous poison in certain doses. But permissivism became a lifestyle. There's some senses in which it's intentional. And permissive parenting, the parenting that said, I'm going to love my child, but I don't want to impose boundaries or standards on them, was a kind of understanding of humanity. It runs contrary, as we'll see later, to what God's Word says. Reminds us that foolishness is bound up in a child, and they desperately need direction. But I'm more concerned that I think for many of us, permissivism is unintentional. That because of the sheer busyness of life, while we affirm our love for our children, we are so busy, the time demands of modern life, and especially of two-parent families in which both are working or in single-parent families, are so overpowering, and the pressures of culture around us are so difficult that we become permissive by default because we're just not sure what boundaries to set. And yet kids need not only love, they need limits. They flourish within those boundaries. The other side of that, and one that Christian parents are perhaps more prone to fall into, is authoritarianism. High control. Strong emphasis on limits. Less expression of love, although I have no doubt that in most cases there's a strong concern for love. And many of us remember that those were the kind of families in which we tended to be brought up in. There's a focus on rules. There's a focus on obedience. There's a focus on doing the right thing and on behavior. The danger in all of this is that we tend to produce out of that compliant kids. We were talking to somebody recently in our circle of friendships, and what a wonderful person this guy is. Very compliant, living a good life, but there's a broken spirit within. He obeyed, he did what he was told, but at the core of his being, there's a sense of brokenness that comes out of fear of his parents, one in particular. And it's a brokenness that now is beginning to affect his marriage and beginning to affect his family. Others are compliant, but they're like a volcano. I will never forget talking to one of the elders in our church back up in Canada as he was about to walk out of his family. This is a guy who had always done everything right, who everybody looked at and said, if you want to do it the way this guy does it. But now he was ready to throw it all over. For the first time, he was going to live out what his feelings were and his convictions. And the lava outburst of that divorce and the way he's treated his children and the effect on everything around him has been utterly devastating. Compliant all the way into his early 40s. And all of a sudden, the volcano blew off. Because he'd had rules and he'd been obedient, but his spirit was somewhere else. Of course, often the rebellion sets in right away. Not compliant kids who either have broken spirits or volcanic spirits, but there's kids who just rebel and move away from the whole situation. Of course, another category of parent that we see over and over that breaks everyone's heart as they see it is the abusive parent. Physically, emotionally, sexually, verbally. If that's a tendency that exists in your life, you need to get out of that situation. You need to deliberately choose to move out of the situation of abuse and get help so that you do not permanently scar your children at a very deep level. But God the Father is not neglectful. God the Father is not permissive. God the Father is not rigidly authoritarian. God the Father is not abusive. God the Father comes into our life with high love and high support. He delights in us. That's what the passage says, every child in whom he delights, every child he loves. Over and over through Scripture, he affirms his love, he sends his son, he gives his gifts. And yet at the same time, he bounds us in, tells us, this is my will, this is my command, this is my direction, this is how I want you to live. All the way along, he is moving us toward maturity to help us become what he wants us to be. When he says in this passage in Proverbs, the Lord disciplines those he loves. That is not a threat, it is a promise. I am not going to let you sin successfully. Because if I let you sin successfully, you will become a person, the whole bent of his life is toward evil and sin. And you will destroy yourself in that process. Without discipline, love is incomplete. Without love, discipline is endangering. We need both of those. Listen to Ray Guarendi. He is an interesting man. He's a psychologist and researcher at Children's Hospital in Akron, Ohio. He studied what he called 100 of America's healthiest families, went to every state in the union, went to public schools, and asked the teachers to point out students who they thought were from healthy and strong families. And on the basis of that, begin to interview these families and find out what it was that really was successful about the parenting in those families. I'll quote part of what he says. He said, good parents refuse to remain victims of their own childhoods and resolve instead to rise above them. It is more than desire to avoid repeating their parents' mistakes. It is the determination to use painful memories to fuel the drive to become genuinely good parents despite a lack of childhood training. Then he goes on to say, love guided their discipline. Overall, these mothers and fathers can best be described as authoritative. Motivated by love, they possess the willingness to discipline quickly and firmly when a situation calls for it. The essence of parenthood is unconditional love coupled with the will to discipline. Now, Guarendi is not writing as a Christian. He's writing as a secular researcher of healthy families. He's not looking at dysfunctional families and see how they go wrong. He's asking, how do healthy families work out? And he is saying, the essence of parenthood is unconditional love coupled with the will to discipline. Bruno Bettelheim is one of the well-known writers in this whole area. He adds something else that I think is interesting, that it is not enough to be authoritative. It is essential that we also be authentic. He talks about a study that was done in Sweden, which has become almost a byword for permissiveness. It is against the law in Sweden to spank your child, and you can be sent to jail for that. But the government was concerned about teenagers who were out of control, who were involved in alcoholism and vandalism and drug use and crime. And researchers compared the homes of law-abiding kids and kids who were in trouble. And they discovered that the issue wasn't one of social class. It wasn't one of education. It wasn't one of economic status. Since Sweden is a far more homogeneous kind of society than North America is, it wasn't one of ethnic or racial background. Let me quote part of what he says. Teenagers who behaved well tended to have parents who were themselves responsible, upright, and self-disciplined. who lived in accordance with the values they professed and encouraged their children to follow suit. The Swedish researchers found that undisciplined, asocial, problem teenagers did not necessarily come from what one would consider undisciplined or disorganized homes, nor did they have visibly asocial parents. But the parents of the asocial youngsters, those who were in trouble, did tend to have conflicting values or to be inconsistent in putting their values into practice. They tended to try to hold their children to values that they themselves did not live by. As a result, the children had not been able to internalize those values. Expected by their parents to be more disciplined than the example set, most of the children turned out to be much less so. That's not hard to understand. It leads us to the second thing. The model for parenting is God, who in His grace, in His love, affirms His love toward us, sacrificially pours out His love, declares it in action, declares it in words, demonstrates it in the course of our life, and at the same time says, this is the way, walk in it. This is my will. This is my command. And moves into our life when we get out of line to pull us back in line. He disciplines us with love and limits. He's authoritative in our lives as we respond to Him as God. Second thing I want to say out of that is if the model of parenting is God and the way He disciplines us, the goal of parental discipline is self-discipline. It's utterly important, and we've already said this, but I want to drive it home. It is very important that we see the task as moving our children from parental control to self-control. In other words, the task of parenting is like a funnel, and if you can think of a funnel, and you can think of the small end, and you can think of the widening sides. I've often used the illustration of a funnel to say, you know, life is like a funnel. It all depends which end you enter. And you enter at the narrow end, the way of following Christ, life opens out and opens out and opens out. But you would try to end the wrong end, then life narrows down and narrows down and narrows down. Parenting's like that. God gives us children. And He gives us children with the responsibility entrusted to us as parents to make them pass through the neck of parental control. But it's not meant to be a tunnel. It's meant to be a funnel. And all kinds of parents try to parent with a tunnel that all of a sudden leads out into the world, and then kids come out into the bright world, but they've had no funnel process of it opening up. So the two sides of that funnel, if you can picture it like this, if we begin with parental control as the firm end, on one side we see self-control and teaching our children self-control, but at the bottom is spirit control, increasingly turning over our children to the control of God in their lives so they begin to look away from us for direction and more to God. And that V formation or that funnel formation of moving from parental control to self-control and spirit control is what the whole task of parenting is all about. So that we move our children from doing things because we command them to doing it ultimately because it's in their heart. God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. Israel said, well, do it. And God said, oh, that you had such a heart. The problem isn't the narrow end of the funnel. The problem is in the heart. And God works through Israel. It says He gave the law, but the law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. And the whole point was not to keep us under law, but to bring us to Christ. And He says, I'll put the law in your hearts. I'll write it in the innermost places. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And the whole way in which God parents people through the ages is to move from the narrow funnel of the law to the law place where people who know God personally live out of their hearts to the glory of God. It's a model of parenting. Now, I want you to turn with me to Proverbs, and I want you to walk with me through this to recognize you never change a heart on a command basis. God had given the commands to people, but our goal is to help our children move from our discipline to self-discipline and God's discipline. So, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life. Whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Now, this is saying something very minimal, that we need to be in a position of our children heeding discipline. The issue is that not all do it. Some ignore it. Chapter 12 and verse 1. It is not enough that we heed discipline. Chapter 12, verse 1 puts it powerfully. Whoever loves discipline. Now, obviously, very few people love the discipline of their parents. He's talking now not so much about loving the discipline that others impose, but the discipline that becomes the frame of reference of our life. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And one of the things about Proverbs, it's fairly direct in the way it speaks to us about these kind of issues. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22. Proverbs 23, 22. Listen to your father who gave you life. Don't despise your mother when she's old. Buy the truth, don't sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. Get discipline. Doesn't mean you get the discipline I'm giving you. It's get it for yourself. If we live on a command basis with our kids, if we give them a tunnel but not a funnel, when they get to the other end of the tunnel, they're going to be fools. So the challenge of a parent is to figure out how wide the funnel needs to be at this stage in my child's life. Too close to a funnel. By the way, the worst thing that parents do is to try and reverse the funnel. And that is, our kids get in trouble at a certain age and we say, let's narrow it down. It's always tempting to do that, but it'll almost never work. You need to begin with the narrow end so your children are able to take appropriate responsibility and appropriate freedom at the right time in their life. What am I trying to say here? Discipline is not about making life easier for parents. It's about making wise choices easier for children. The whole purpose of discipline is for our children to get self-discipline. It is not to raise compliant kids. It is to raise kids who are living under the control of their own selves, ultimately because they're under the control of the Lord God. Parenting at its best is a temporary job. We say it in all kinds of positions that we need to work ourselves out of a job. Especially in the area of discipline, that's the challenge of a parent. Now, what is it? What is discipline all about? Let me think, it seems to me, about four fundamental purposes of discipline. The first purpose of discipline is to protect the child. And that's at every appropriate level, to protect them from a dangerous world. And so we discipline our children because they're not able to understand. Streets are dangerous because cars are there. Fire is dangerous. Don't stick your hand in there. That water's boiling. Don't play around the stove and pull that on top of you. And at every stage in life, there are dangers in the world that our children are oblivious to. And even when they're teenagers, they don't immediately say, thank you, that is such helpful information. At every stage, you're fighting the dangers of the world because the world doesn't present itself as a dangerous place. The second thing that we do is, in terms of protecting our child, is to protect our child from themselves. Proverbs 29:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, that's not talking there about ignorance. It's talking about rebelliousness. It's talking about a lack of God-given wisdom. And so because there's foolishness, a child, well, I think I misquoted. Proverbs 29:15 says, a child left to himself brings disgrace to his parents, I think. There's 22:15 and 29:15, one of those. Anyway, look up those things, and they're both good verses. I recommend them both. And we need to protect our child not only from a dangerous world and not only, Proverbs would say, from himself. We need to protect them from exploiters. There are people who exploit out there, who abuse. Some of them are peers. Some of them are preyers, and I mean with an E, not an A, who prey on kids. Some of them do it commercially. Some of them do it sexually. Discipline is the way we protect our child. Secondly, discipline is a way we promote esteem. Look with me at Proverbs 15, verse 32. I was struck by this proverb. I hadn't really noticed it before. Proverbs 15, 32. He who ignores discipline despises himself. Whoever heeds correction gains understanding. The writer of Proverbs is telling us, if you want good self-esteem, in your children, teach them self-discipline. Because people who ultimately lack self-discipline don't feel good about themselves. They despise themselves. They may cover it. And you know, I think that's psychologically true. That if we try and spend our time on helping people feel good about themselves than helping people live the way that's appropriate before God, we're putting on false appropriate self-esteem. So it's telling us here that one of the reasons we promote discipline in the lives of our children is so they won't end up despising themselves, but they will appropriately see themselves before God. Third reason that we're involved in discipline is not only to protect our child and to promote esteem, but to produce godly habits. You know, my parents, I think, were more strict with me than certain areas than I was with my kids, although my kids would probably not vote in agreement on that. And we didn't do certain things. And while I didn't feel the same way about my kids and those issues, one of the things I'm very grateful for was when my parents said no to certain things, that kept whole issues of my life that have not been sinful habits that and temptations that I've had to deal with. And I think of the way in which, even though I may have battled it at the time, I can think of the ways in which I've been protected from having to overcome some wrong habits. And on the other side of the coin, discipline is not only about avoiding bad habits, it's about developing good habits. And the ultimate and the fourth purpose of discipline is to promote moral character. So to protect our child, to promote esteem, to produce godly habits, to promote moral character. Let me conclude here by talking about, quickly, the process of discipline. Next week I want to talk, as I said, about what we'll call corrective discipline. I want to talk here about preventive or corrective discipline, or directive discipline. It seems to me that the New Testament and the Old Testament talk about five components of this. The first is the discipline of regulations. When God moves into our life to discipline us, He gives us clear instructions. Good discipline begins with clear instructions. But there's something to be noticed about that. Those regulations that God gives us are reasonable. They're bound up with the way the world is. They're not arbitrary. And He talks about them. When we as parents not only come to the Scriptures, but when we come to these instructions that we want our children to live by, whether they are 3 or whether they are 15, we need to be able to talk about them. We need to be able to explain them. We need to be able to negotiate with our children around them to recognize that these are reasonable. They're realistic. They relate to the world that's really out there. That's the most common thing that parents tell kids. It's not what the world's like, Dad. That's not the way things are. So wise parents monitor not only their kids, but the world in which their kids live to discover whether this is realistic in the light of who their children really are and in the light of where their culture is and what the standards of their peers are. That doesn't mean you capitulate. God did not allow Israel to be like the Canaanites. Said realism is that's what they're like and you're not going to be that way. So realism doesn't mean you bow to their prejudices. It does mean, though, you know the issues they're facing. The other thing I would say about God's regulations are that they were minimal. He gave 10 commandments, not 1,000. And He narrowed even those down to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if God can live with minimal standards, some of us in our families need to begin to realize, give your kids room to breathe. Give them regulations that are appropriate to who they are and where they are. The second kind of discipline is communication. The discipline of communication. The discipline of instruction. But instruction, I think, in Proverbs, which models it very well, is first of all, listening. I am struck with how closely the writer of Proverbs pays attention to his children. There's a verse that I, quite frankly, did not like as a parent, but every parent needs to put it in the mirror where they put on their makeup or they shave in the morning or in their car. And it's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, which says, "He who answers before listening, it is a folly and a shame to him." And more than once, I have phoned one of my kids. I can think of one especially. I did it several times and said, "You know, I think what I said this morning was right, but I need you to understand I was a fool the way I said it because I told you without listening to you. And even though having heard you, I don't think I would change it, I didn't give you the privilege of feeling that you were listened to." So listening is part of instruction. And if you ask most of our kids, especially in teenagers, what they want is somebody who will listen to them and somebody who will be able to hear before they respond. Instructing isn't information dropping. It is teaching in the ways of life. It is wisdom in living as it really is. So wise parents, listen carefully and monitor their children's hearts and monitor their children's world and are committed to communication. Third kind of discipline is the discipline of correction. In Proverbs, there's a great deal about rebuke and reproof. It's a major theme. And I want to look at a couple of places because I think this is really an important issue. But it's not nagging. It's not attacking. It is looking at the lives of our children and teaching them how to manage, recognize and manage weaknesses and repent and turn from sins. And it is utterly crucial. If we don't help them manage weaknesses, somebody else is, but they're going to do it without love and when the consequences are painful. If we don't point out sins, they're going to be in a context in which somebody calls them to account for their sins, or somebody exploits those sins, and the price is very high. So over and over in Proverbs, one of the things that we are called to do is to listen to rebuke, listen to reproof, to have the courage to confront our child, to help say the things that they don't necessarily want to say, which will help them manage their weaknesses and change their sins in a context of love and acceptance. He who listens, Proverbs 15, verse 31 and 32, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke. Now that's the great question for a parent. Is this life-giving or is this life-taking? What I mean by that, am I just nagging and sapping all of the issue out of this? I could think of some issues as parents, as teenagers, we get to. But I can think of some who've nagged their children to death about the length of their hair, or I'll try and use old-fashioned ones so I'm not meddling in anybody's business today. And you think, that's just life-taking. Is this life-giving rebuke? Is this on an issue that really matters? It's long-term important. And we need to understand that that child needs to hear it so they can be home among the wise. Chapter 17 and verse 10 says, a rebuke impresses a person of discernment more than 100 lashes, a fool. Next week we'll talk about physical discipline. But now there's a fourth kind of discipline. Discipline of regulations, discipline of communication, discipline of correction, the discipline of expectations and affirmations. Our children need to be disciplined in a positive, life-giving way, and they need, Proverbs says, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And there's nobody who has the power of life and death more than parents over their kids. They need to hear honest praise. They need to hear encouraging affirmation. They need to hear, I believe in you. I value you. You matter to me. Even at the same time they're rebuking, they need to hear all kinds of affirmation so that they will know the rebuke comes from somebody who genuinely cares for them. I know in my own life, there are certain people who take a delight in rebuke, and I've never paid them much attention, other than wanting to hit them. But I've had loving friends who I knew loved me and cared for me, who when they came, I knew it had been painful, and they'd spent time awake in the middle of the night before they came. They took no delight in this because they were really on my side. They were not on my back. And when they came out of a context of affirmation, I was able to hear, well, knowing me, not real well, but able to hear their rebuke and correction. Somehow too, with affirmation, and this is a challenge for parents, comes challenging expectations. One of the ways I discipline my children is not only to affirm what they're doing, but to call them to raise the bar higher. Now, there's a perverse way of doing that that says, I'm never pleased. Why aren't you getting A's when you're getting B pluses? And never being satisfied. But there's another way of saying, I believe in you. You've got more within you. Give it. The way Gurendi puts it like this, every child is born with tremendous potential. Excellent parents believe this. They also believe it's their duty to make a child explore his potential, sometimes initially against his will. Regardless of their unique talents, all children possess the ability to behave a cut above the crowd. Settling for average in morals, manners, or characters is not something these parents are comfortable doing. They have too much respect for a child's resources to allow them to lie unfulfilled. Be careful with your expectations. Don't lay on them yours, but lay on them God's. Challenge them to be who God calls them to be. And the last one I just want to quickly notice is that He gave them manna when they were rebellious, cared for their feet, He cared for their clothes. They didn't deserve that in the wilderness. In the New Testament, listen to what it says about how we live godly lives. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, disciplining us so that we may live godly and righteous lives. God doesn't discipline us by calling us to say, look at the law and how short you fall. He says, look at my love and live in accordance with my grace. Look at the cross. The grace of God has appeared to all men in Christ, disciplining us, teaching us that denying unworldliness and godly lies, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. And discipline of grace, of calling our children to understand that we love them graciously, despite what they do, is a way of calling them to realize who God wants them to be in life. The central challenge in all of this is, how can I model God the parent unless I'm living under God the parent? How can I train my children, lead them, not only instruct them, but lead them, unless I'm allowing God to lead me in the same direction? And there's some of us here who are deeply committed to family, and I honor that. And you're here because you really are serious about saying, I want the best for my kids. The greatest gift that you can give to your kids is to teach them what Proverbs says. Before it ever talks about discipline, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Get on your knees. Acknowledge a God who loves you enough to have sent His Son to die for you. And lead your children from your knees. That's the greatest discipline that they can see. And that discipline will lodge deeply in their lives when they see you bowing before a holy and righteous God in repentance, in faith, and following Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that as we now bow before You, You would help us to understand more of what it means to lead our children in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. May we shepherd them. May we instruct them. May we guide them so that they end on the paths of life and not on the paths of death. You know where each of us are before You and before our families. I entrust each one to You. And now as we give, we pray that You might take our giving and use it for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.